Well, certainly it's good to be back again with you tonight. Appreciate those of you that are visiting, including my family, and good to see them as well as always. If you have your Bible, you can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where our theme, as you know, comes from there. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. We started the meeting out understanding that Paul's confidence in knowing God was a certainty that all mankind can have simply beginning with the creation. And a true and honest heart will understand that the creation has a designer. The creation has a creator. And we are all made. And the creator has a will. And that will has been revealed through the word. It's been witnessed to. We have record. God has given us his word and his will. He testified of his son, Jesus Christ. And so, as we begin to delve further in this, Paul is, in the broader context, declaring that this knowledge, this certainty, and the knowledge of God's terror persuades men. And so we came and we reviewed the great and terrible day on Mount Sinai where the voice of God shook the earth. And the Hebrew writer testifies that he now not only shakes the earth, that voice that shook the earth also now shakes heaven. And so that voice still speaks today through the word, and that we are a persuaded people. We should be persuaded, but not by man's wisdom, but be persuaded by God's wisdom. But God doesn't just use his terror to persuade. We understand that he uses his goodness, his long-suffering, is designed to lead men to repentance. Paul in this passage talked about the fact that he's made manifest and made known to God. And so last night we spent some time focused on the heart, the spiritual heart. God sees on the heart. Jesus told the Pharisees that they were defiled. Their inner man was defiled. He said, what comes out of the mouth, that's what defiles a man. And then he said that all the sins, the adulteries, the murders, the thefts, the false witness, the blasphemy, these come forth out of the mouth. And what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. That's what defiles us. And so we must see ourselves as God sees us and devote ourselves to purifying the heart, to becoming and being obedient to God's commands, not just at the point of repentance and being baptized in the body of Christ, but moving on, continuing on, being faithful, to be obedient to his command. We saw even God's work in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 30. God was working, he said, to circumcise the hearts that they would be obedient to him. Tonight we're going to focus on the conscience. This is not a topic that we necessarily spend a lot of time on in focused study, but that's the plan tonight. And I think when we talk about the conscience, it's sometimes hard for us to really understand what is it, what is the conscience, what's the role of the conscience. But we're going to see the Bible has a lot to say about the conscience. The first point that we want to understand is that it is designed by God. We may not be able to see it as we see our other members of our physical body, but it is a very real part of God's design for us, and it is a tool. And it can approve or it can disapprove. But we also must understand that our conscience is not infallible. And so just because we think something is fine, doesn't mean it's fine. And so it has to be trained by God's word, and it must be protected. It must become more knowledgeable through an understanding of God's word. Let's start in Romans chapter 2. The conscience is designed by God, and it disapproves. It serves us, and its role is, it's that kind of little voice in the back of our head that says something's wrong, that something isn't quite right based on something we innately know. When you think about back in the Garden of Eden, there was no written law that said thou shalt not murder. But what happened when Cain slew his brother? He understood that he had violated an unwritten law, but it was nevertheless a law. When Adam and Eve hid themselves in the garden, they understood they had violated God's command, and something challenged them in their minds. And so we're going to look at some of those passages, but Romans chapter 2 is where we'll begin. Beginning in verse 14, Paul here is contrasting the Gentiles, if you recall, were not under the written law of Moses. But Paul's point is, it doesn't mean they're not without any kind of accountability. Well, what was going to hold them accountable to God's law? Well, he describes that here in Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. He said, when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. And what is that evidence of? Well, if you think about what the law says, it says don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery. Well, those things are understood by what is written by God on the heart. The Hebrew writer talks about that as well. Paul goes on to say in verse 15, that shows the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. You see, the Gentile couldn't go and steal something and on the day of judgment stand justified before God and say, hey, I thought the law to not steal was only for the Jews. I committed murder, but you didn't tell me not to commit murder. And God, through Paul here, is clearly revealing to us that this is going to approve or disapprove. Hebrews chapter 10. We must be careful, and this point will become more clear, I hope, later in the lesson. But in verse 22, the Hebrew writer speaks very clearly. We're drawing assurance in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Notice having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The conscience that we have, the way it's shaped, the way it's molded, it is a tool designed by God, but it will also approve and will also disapprove of us. We've already talked about in Genesis chapter 3 where Adam and Eve knew they were naked. They said, we were naked, we were ashamed. God said, how did you know that? We understand how we often talk about a guilty conscience. There are more subtle references to the work of a conscience. If you look in Genesis 42, if you recall Joseph and his brothers many years later, after they had sold him, in essence, or giving him over to slavery. Genesis chapter 42. This is a long time after that fact. You might think, well, maybe they kind of forgot, tried to block out what they did. They begin to have some hardship. Genesis 42. Look what they noted in verse 21. And for sake of time, we're not going to spend a lot of time in the broader context. But now the time has come when they're under duress. And notice in verse 21 what they said to one another. They said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress is come upon us. What was that causing them distress? It's their conscience. Talking to them, speaking to them many years later, causing them to remember in great detail the distress, the anguish that they had caused, and then they were linking that to their current circumstance. So our conscience disapproves, and God has designed it for that purpose. And that's one of the purposes God has given us a conscience for, and He expects us to use it and be responsive to it. John chapter 8, another example of the conscience at work disapproving. John chapter 8. You remember when this woman was caught in the act of adultery? There were many around her wanting the law to be executed and justice to be done. And Jesus, certainly not excusing adultery, in verse 7, he simply invited them to stone her. But he did it in such a way that they judged themselves. You look at the wording in verse 7, when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said to them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now, why didn't they just, he'd given them permission in essence, why didn't they just start throwing stones? And he didn't sit in judgment of them. Verse 8, so he stooped down, wrote on the ground. Verse 9, they heard it. Notice they, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. The conscience, they understood it, disapproved of their actions. that they had done. They understood that it judged them, and then they responded accordingly. Matthew 26, sometimes you hear different sayings, and some people desire to live life without regret. And sometimes it's a challenge when you're in the moment and you're trying to make a decision. Do I do this or do I not do this? And you may think, well, what am I going to feel like in a month or a week or a year if I don't take this opportunity right now? Well, it's interesting. If you look in Matthew 26, Peter, after he had denied Christ, Matthew 26, when he was in the process of denying him, he heard the cock crow in verse 74. He heard that sound. And what did it do? Well, it triggered his memory. What was it that triggered his memory? Well, I'm convinced it was his conscience. He remembered in verse 75 the words of Jesus. And he had remorse. He remembered the exact words that Jesus said, which was, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And he went out and he wept bitterly. Peter, in that instance, understood his conscience had judged him, had condemned, and he was sorry for it, and he remembered. And so our conscience is designed by God to help us understand when we are not approved, when there's things that we're doing that shouldn't be done. And it can bring to our memory things we may have done that we are regretful for, remorseful for. But it also approves. It also is a tool designed to give us confidence, to give us assurance that what we are doing is good. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. And hopefully you can see where we're going with this. We want to make sure, ultimately, that our conscience is tuned to God's Word. Because it's not automatic. It's not just what I think makes me feel good must then also be right. But it is certainly a tool designed by God and is necessary for us as Christians. And I believe as we think about this, there may be people here tonight, there may be those that you're talking with, and the parable of sower refers to an honest and a good heart. Some may question their beliefs. Some may question, well, I know I'm being told, I know I'm hearing that this world had no designer, but does that really seem right? I know that maybe I'm professing Christ's name and I'm acknowledging that He's the Son of God, but why am I following someone that's by another name? And there's many ways that we can maybe begin to question, and our conscience can take things that are true and judge and convict us by it. And the purpose for that, hopefully, is to drive repentance, to drive change, to drive correction, to drive improvement. And so it's a tool that can be used to approve as well as disapprove. Hebrews chapter 9. Notice what the Hebrew writer is pointing out. The context here in verse 14 is the sacrifice of Christ. The example that He left, what He is to us, where He is, what He's done, the blood that has been shed. And in verse 14, he's asking the question, if under the old law they had the blood of bulls and goats, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, notice, purge your conscience from dead works to do what? Well, not to just sit and wait to die and then go to heaven or wait for Christ to come back, but in that time period between, purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. My dad always challenged me when I was younger and still does. I'll come in from a ball game, or I'll come in from some other kind of sporting event, and he can tell I'm either happy or not happy or whatever. He's like, it's too bad they can't take all those points and go do something good with them. And that's all he'd say. He'd just kind of leave it at that. Well, his point is and was aligned with the Scripture. If I have an opportunity to be in church or on the golf course, where should I be? And sometimes that may be a stumbling block for some. If I have an opportunity to go and visit the sick, or have an opportunity to go out on the lake, where should I be? And there's maybe nothing inherently wrong with being out on the lake, being on a golf course or being at a game. But the Hebrew writer is challenging us. The back of our minds, what are we giving up? Are we sacrificing? Are we serving the living God? So our conscience begins to approve. And we all know the feeling that when we've put in some hard effort and we have done what is right and we're tired and we know it cost us time, it cost us money, or maybe it cost us friendships. But a conscience that approves is a sweet thing. And God's given that to us as well, to encourage us, to help us, to approve us. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter also makes note. 1 Peter chapter 3. He references baptism here. The point at which one who desires to follow God's will understands that the first step after repentance and this confession of faith, that if one is going to follow Jesus, one must be in Christ. And the path to be in Christ is through baptism. And having accomplished that, one has a conscience, a good conscience. Notice how he's worded in verse 21, the like figure whereunto baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You don't see soap and shampoo here at the baptistry for a good reason. It's not the purpose. But on the day of judgment, when one says, Lord, Lord, Jesus is going to respond to many, I don't know you. Why? Don't call me Lord, and then don't do the things that I say. Lord, we've obeyed, we have served you, we have followed your commands. That is a pure conscience speaking. Romans chapter 9. Our conscience testifies of Christian living. There are several passages I want to turn to, maybe in quick succession, so bear with me. But the first one is Romans chapter 9. Paul is speaking here. Notice he references his conscience. He's calling upon his conscience as evidence to the people that he's talking to. Verse 1, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Ghost. You ever tell when somebody's lying to you? Sometimes they don't want to look at you. Detectives know how to... They're trained to kind of read, and some of you may know some of the visual cues that someone will give off when their conscience convicts them of lying, when their conscience convicts them of deceit. Paul here is saying, my conscience, I'm calling my conscience to be my witness. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the conscience approves. Verse 12. He said, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but with the grace of God, we have had our conversation or conduct in the world, and more abundantly to you were. We know the passage that our text comes from a few chapters later. He's like, I know you're manifest in your consciences. There was a sincerity. There was an approval that the conscience gives that is unlike any other. It's not around. Men are not always around. Others are not always around. The conscience is always around. And Paul calling his conscience to bear witness of his sincerity, of his purity in the gospel, of his Christian living. Acts 23. We're going to come back to Acts 23 because this shows another point as well. This is truth in verse 1. Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I've lived, notice, in all good conscience before God until this day. But you understand what some of the things Paul did before this time, and you quickly understand that just having a good conscience that is ignorant of God's will isn't always going to be leading someone to do God's will or staying in God's will. But Paul called on his conscience as a witness. He referenced it, and it approved him, and it approves us as well when it's properly used and when it's properly trained. Romans 13, this is the context is in our being in submission to governmental authority, which is ordained by God. Romans 13, God has given us this tool to help us with judgment, to help us be approved among men, among ourselves, before Him. Romans 13. He begins the chapter by saying, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. But he goes on down in verse 5. He says, wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, notice, but also for conscience sake. Don't do it just because you're afraid of the punishment. Do it so that you can be approved and have a testimony of your faith, of your obedience, of your love, of your sincerity. Not just when it's convenient. And a lot of times, you know, when I read passages like that, I think about, you know, tax time, April 15th. How many times do we struggle sometimes, Christians? Is this really income? Right? Do I really have to report it as income? And you can kind of go on down from there. But conscience sake, Paul says, don't do it. You may not get selected for an audit. And sometimes it's easy to kind of go down the path that the wisdom of the world would take us down. What's the probability of getting caught? And what's the risk? And what's the reward? And that's all aside. That's part of it. Terror is one aspect. But Paul's calling us to live beyond the immediate fear of this wrath, not just for the wrath's sake, but also for conscience sake. We must, and we'll see this, protect and train the conscience. What else will the conscience do for us? Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. Sometimes we find ourselves in situations we don't necessarily cause us joy to go through them. But we know in the back of our mind that's what God wants us to do. Returning good for evil. We talked about that earlier. God sends His rain and sun on the just and the unjust. And He calls us to be like our Father. And He's designing that goodness to lead men to repentance. He's called on us to be like Him. 1 Peter chapter 2. There's sometimes we just want to stop doing that for a minute. Let our emotions vent. Let the words come out of our mouth without a filter. Kind of be weary and well-doing sometimes. But look what he says in 1 Peter chapter 3. What will our conscience, as it approves, as we use it as a tool for judgment, help us do? Beginning in verse 18. He said, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Don't just obey the people that make you happier, that you think are doing it the right way, or have the right attitude. A lot of people in society today are moving more and more towards justifiable rebellion against authority if they don't feel like it sits well with them. And Peter here for us, we must be under subjection, even to people who are not always kind or fair. But what else does he say? It's thankworthy in verse 19. Notice, if a man for conscience toward God, what would God want me to do when I think of situations that I'm in? What would God want me to do? And does that little voice in my head, maybe I could file a complaint. Maybe I could refuse to do this and justifiably so. Maybe I could retaliate and justifiably so according to the wisdom of the world. But if I have a conscience that approves my daily living as a Christian, it's going to help me endure grief. It's going to help me even suffer wrongfully. It's going to help me not to retaliate. It's going to help me to be like Christ. In fact, it's no surprise if you read just a few verses down, and we sometimes read this as we prepare our mind for the Lord's Supper in verse 21. Here's what we're called to. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. He didn't do any sin. Guile wasn't in his mouth. Why? Well, because guile wasn't in his heart. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. How are we going to be able to do that? Well, it's with a good conscience. He's going to help us to endure, to suffer, to have this patience that he calls upon us to do. There's a few more passages we could look at. Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13. The Hebrew writers get towards the end of this book. ask for prayers. Of all the things that you could ask for prayers for, you hear prayers for traveling safety, which we certainly all need, especially it seems like in this day and age, for sickness, for difficult situations we're going through. Notice what the Hebrew writer asked for. Verse 18, pray for us. For we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. He wanted prayers. He's trusting in the good conscience. He desired to live and be approved on a daily, ongoing basis by that good conscience, clearly one that had been trained and shaped by the Word of God, by the knowledge of God's will. Acts chapter 24, Paul, such a great example. Very confident that he had done things in his life with a pure and an honest conscience. Acts 24, here was his goal. But I think it's something that is an example for us as well. And sometimes I think we may fall short. I fall short sometimes. Sometimes it's things that we don't do that we should do, and sometimes we do things we shouldn't do. And Paul was striving here in verse 24. Look what Paul said in verse 16, Acts 24. Herein do I exercise myself to always have a good conscience, void of offense toward God and toward man. You know, we're trying to teach our kids to be thankful and not to complain. And the more we focus on them, the more we realize that we got to work on that ourselves. And it's sometimes, in the moment, it's, you know, go back, we're going to stop and go back and tell that person thank you. And we're going to give you the opportunity to do that. And we're going to try to work with them to give them those moments. And one, a couple months ago, we had someone that held the door, and then before we were walking out of a store, and they held the door, and then and went out, and the kids didn't say thank you, and he was kind of a rough-looking person. I think he was a little intimidating, and they debated on whether they wanted to go and chase him down and say thank you or not. He was an intimidating-looking kind of guy, and he was still around, and we worked with him. We said we'll help you with it. They couldn't work the courage up to do it, but we're like that sometimes, aren't we? We're happy to receive something, but we fail to say thank you. Or maybe we complain. Or maybe we, in the moment, we let it pass and then it's gone. We don't have the opportunity to do it again. We don't have the opportunity to be with that person, to share words of encouragement before time passes on. Maybe in hindsight we look back and our conscience kind of pricks us. We challenge ourselves. And Paul strove. His goal, he says in verse 16, I exercise. He challenges. When you think about exercise, it's not fun, it's not easy, but it takes constant attention. And you get better and stronger and better at it. He says, I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Acts chapter 23, if you look back at Paul's life, he declared confidently, as we read before, that he had lived in all good conscience before God until that time. And then we know, as he declared some of the deeds that he did, his journey to Damascus, where he was on the way to slaughter Christians in all good conscience. It reminds us that our conscience is not infallible. It can be corrupted. Our conscience, just in and of itself, just sitting back in our own little world, is like, well, I think I'm right, and I'm right. That must be the way it is, because there's no voice telling me that that's wrong. That's not what God has designed. He's designed it as a tool. It will approve, it will disapprove, but it must be trained. It's not infallible in and of itself. Proverbs chapter 14. One of the first times I became aware of this, I was about 5 years old, about Josiah's age. We were out playing in our backyard, and our neighbors noticed some cherries on the ground across the street. There's a fence, cherry trees, big cherry tree dropping cherries on the other side of the fence. We grabbed a pail and picked up cherries. They were good. got a pail full. We got some, shook a few off the branch. They dropped more down, picked up a few more. Go back in to kind of show our parent or our mom what we gathered. We were pretty excited, probably a little proud of ourselves for having gathered a pail full of cherries. And guess what we ended up doing? Taking them to the neighbors. No conscience. They're on the ground. It's not, we didn't climb the fence. She didn't stop us. She didn't see us. It tasted good. But the awareness was not there. We had a great conscience about it. We were bragging about it. But we have to be trained. And our conscience is no different. It doesn't stop at 5 or 6. Although if you look at society today, I think some people stopped at 5 or 6. But in Proverbs chapter 14, God tells us why that's the case. Proverbs chapter 14. He draws our attention in verse 12. He said, "There is a way which seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Incredibly stark contrast. The ways are right to man, and it leads down the path to death. Chapter 21 and verse 22, it's part of how God has made us. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord ponders the heart. Our conscience will approve, our conscience will disapprove the way God intended for it to, but we must train it. If it's just our own wisdom, if it's just our own feeling, if it's just our own emotion, then it will lead ultimately to death. It will not prevent us from doing the things we shouldn't do, and it won't spur us on to do the things that we should do. 1 Timothy chapter 4, the conscience is something that must be protected, and it can be corrupted. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. The Spirit is warning. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. The Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter days, latter times, some will depart from the faith. What will they do? Well, they're going to give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy. Notice, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. They've lost that ability to discern and to accept what is right and have that guide and limit and restrict. I think that happens to many. The Spirit warned that would happen. Their conscience is seared with a hot iron. If you've ever been burned, we know what that is in reference to. You lose feeling, you lose sensitivity, you lose touch, and you're not able to use that for the purpose of sensing, for judging. And if the conscience is seared with a hot iron, it's showing they've lost that sense of guidance. That tool is no longer serving the purpose that God designed it for. Something we must guard against. Jeremiah chapter 6. The prophet spoke to a people that was hardened in heart. Jeremiah chapter 6. We could probably spend a lot of time just in this one chapter. But here was a sign that their conscience was not where it should be. It was not trained. It was not focused. They had not the conscience that God desires for us to have. Verse 15. His question: were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall at the time that I visit them. They shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Proverbs chapter 30. Have we lost our ability to blush? As a nation, we have lost our ability to blush at the murder of the unborn. We've lost an ability to blush at immorality. We've lost the ability to blush in understanding the sanctity of marriage and the family unit and the roles of the father and the responsibilities of the mother and the family and the responsibilities of children. We're not able to blush at illegal activities in many cases. As a nation, Jeremiah faced a people that had lost that ability. Their conscience was not trained. Their conscience was simply comprised of what they wanted. And the Proverbs tells us where that leads. Chapter 30, Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 20. Here's an extreme example, you would think. It's not so extreme in today's society, maybe. He says, such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wickedness. Back in the garden, Adam and Eve were ashamed of their nakedness. Their conscience was still working. Peter wept. His conscience was still working. We have many other examples where consciences were still working, even though someone had erred. But here, an adulterous woman says, I've done no wickedness. Peoples and nations lost an ability to blush over abominations that had been committed. Where are we in that spectrum individually? Where are we in our conscience? Have we lost our sensitivity to evil because our conscience has become seared? Well, hope not. Ephesians chapter 9. I hope that we examine ourselves. Ephesians chapter 4, excuse me, verse 19. I hope we focus on our consciences. I hope we understand that if something we believe is right, it needs to be tested and tried by God's Word. And we may be confident in what we're believing in or doing or not doing. But does it align with what God has to say in His Word? And oftentimes that will start a path of study, and an honest heart will begin to question, if Jesus is my Master, why am I called by some other name? If Jesus is my Master and I'm worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth as He said, why am I calling someone else Father? That begins a series of questions that an honest heart desires to be trained, have their conscience trained by the Bible as it should be. Ephesians chapter 4, he describes the state, verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, notice to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. We have to be in Christ learning the truth. Every way of man is right in his own eyes. There is a way that seems right to every man. The path, the end, will lead to death. We cannot afford to define what our conscience should be. It needs to be defined by God's Word, and we can corrupt it if we sear it, as he says, with that hot iron. Hebrews chapter 6, the Hebrew writer was writing to a people that was in danger of sliding all the way back to a point of no return. Very scary place for anyone to be. When they had become aware, a conscience of God's will had committed being persuaded to do it. But somehow, they had gone backwards. They'd lost that. Notice Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the word, the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Why? Seeing they have crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. Their conscience being so seared. They've tasted it. They understand it. They know it. And they turn their back on it. And it has no impact on them anymore. Talk to people like that, and it's really, really sad. Really sad. But Satan wants us all to be in that condition. He wants us to lose sensitivity, not blushing at sin, not having a knowledge of God's Word, not understanding how our consciences should be trained, and not using them every day to serve the living God, to purge that conscience, purify it. Not have the goal that Paul had, to live void of offense, his conscience. He would go to bed at night, his conscience clear. I've not offended God, and I've not offended man. And yes, there may be offenses that are unavoidable because of doing God's will. But Paul had a clear conscience. Proverbs chapter 3, we'll close with these thoughts on the final point that we've got to train protect our conscience. And we do that by being committed to God, being committed to God's Word. That's where the training must come. I can't tell you, I can't sit and devise a path and rally people around it and have that be pleasing to God. We don't need to. It's already been done for us. We simply need to understand God's will. Proverbs chapter 3. Here's His promise. Verse 6. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy path. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We probably can quote this passage. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Paul's admonition to Timothy. Paul, as one who lived to be void of offense in his conscience toward God and man. Notice that in verse 15, study to show yourself what? Approved unto God. A workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's how we train our consciences. And Paul talks even more about that. If you want to do some study in Romans chapter 7, he talks about the knowledge that the law gives, the knowledge that God's word gives, will exercise and develop our conscience. And as we studied last night, doing God's will is how we purify our heart, ridding it of the impurities. But God has given us this tool, this conscience, if we will but train it and protect it and be responsive to it. And set our sights where Paul set his. Acts chapter 17. If you look at the example that the Bereans left for us. Verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word, notice, with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily. What did they search? Whether these things were so. They had an honest heart. They said, I don't trust. This sounds good, but let me search the Scripture and see if that's actually so. And how many people are in the church today, are in Christ today, just like Paul, thought their life was okay the way it was, thought their morality was okay the way it was, didn't have a conscience for sin, it hadn't been trained. And they understood, they searched the Scriptures, they understood because they acknowledged the authority of Jesus Christ having come from the Father, the Creator, committed themselves, persuaded themselves to do His will, and through that understanding, were guided by God's Word, responsive to their conscience, obedient to the Word, and continued to exercise. And that's what is commended here. That's what the example is for us. That's what we must also do. It is an exercise, continuing in God's Word. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul told Timothy in verse 16, take heed to yourself of the doctrine. Notice, continue in them. In doing this, you'll save both yourself and those that hear thee. Why? Because it's God's Word and will that matter, not mine, not somebody else's. What I think, how many times do you have somebody come and ask you, what do you think is right? And sometimes it's a temptation to kind of, I'm an expert on my own opinion. I figured that out long ago. So if you ask me my opinion, I'm an expert on it. And sometimes it's a temptation to spout off your opinion. But that's beside the point. It's, what does the Lord say? What are His judgments? Not, how does this make you feel? What do you think is right? We have to go back to Scripture. 1 John. John spends a lot of time in 1 John, in the book, talking about obedience, about doing the will of God, about knowing God. An example in verse 4, it says, he that says, I know Him and keeps not His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Strong statements about being obedient. But down in verse 24, He said, let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also will continue in the Son and in the Father. Our conscience, meanwhile, accusing or excusing us. 1 Corinthians. There is another part of this study that certainly would be profitable, and maybe for another time. But there's a whole area of conscience when you have someone in matters of opinion. And back in the early church and in cultures today, there were those that believed in eating meat and others believed it was wrong to eat meat. And so for conscience sake, there's a lot written about that. And Paul focuses on that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 27. And I want to touch on this as we wrap up. But this is also an area that we can cause one another to stumble if we're trying to get someone to violate their conscience. They think something's wrong to do, and it may simply be a matter of opinion, but we need to be careful to accommodate that. Paul addresses that situation here, and it shows us, it gives us insight into how important the conscience is, that it's not defiled, that it's not become a part of us that can just be cast aside, that becomes a voice that we begin to ignore. And we have a responsibility towards one another to consider one another. Verse 27, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast and you be disposed to go, whatever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say to you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. We run into the situation in India. Someone, I mean, you see a banana or a coconut sitting in front of an idol, I'll take it and eat it. It doesn't bother me. It's just food. Right? Whether it's sitting there or on a ledge. But other people say, this is food. This is idol food. It's somehow valuable. It's somehow sacred. And they don't think it's right to eat that. And so Paul's point here is, honor that. Not for my conscience, for the person's conscience. In verse 29, he makes that point even more clear. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Verse 30, if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? And his conclusion is in verse 31. Wherefore, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And you remember Paul's goal? To live void of offense toward God and man. Paul said, I'll restrict myself. I won't eat meat. I'll restrict my liberties so that I won't damage someone else's conscience. And that's something else that we need to keep in mind. But it goes to show us that our conscience needs to be trained. It needs to be protected. It needs to be knowledgeable by the Word of God. And we need to work with one another to help do that as well. And if you look at the passage in 2 Corinthians, where we started with our theme, Paul references this conscience, and he says he's trusting that he is also made manifest in their consciences. He knows the way he's lived before them. The truth that he's speaking from the Lord by inspiration is the truth. It's not his own wisdom. He covered that earlier in the first book as well. And he's confident that they in the back of their mind know that. They in the back of their mind know Paul's not some prophet rising up of his own following. And Paul's calling on their conscience. And we understand the role and the power of that conscience. And it's with us today. It's partly, it's a part that God has designed for us. And it's a part that will help us be approved by God. Let's close with 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Begin reading in verse 5. He says, the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Faith unfeigned, good conscience. That's what we're called to. Paul lived in a good conscience. He spoke a lot about love in 1 Corinthians 13. He contrasted the actions that many do with a conscience that is not pure. And he says it doesn't profit anything if we do those things and have no love. We understand what we've been called to. The question tonight is, do you love the Lord? Do you love Him with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength? Does your conscience speak to you, understanding His goodness to all mankind, understanding the plan that He gave, that He sent His Son, that He sacrificed His Son for us, so we could have a way. We could have an example. He calls us to repentance, Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, because He is going to judge all of us. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, we're going to talk about being prepared for the judgment, and that day will be a day of terror for many. But He's long-suffering, all not willing any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He wants us to confess the name of His Son, that He is the Christ, the Son of God, that He has all power in heaven and earth today, Matthew 28:18, being buried within the waters of baptism, Romans chapter 6. Does your conscience speak to you? Have you done those things? And if not, why not? Search the Scripture. We'd encourage you to do that if you've not done that. If you've done those things, your conscience is disapproving of something that you're doing, you have an opportunity to make it right, to repent, to confess your sins, to be forgiven, and to begin living with a pure conscience, exercising it. If you're living with a clean conscience, we all need prayers that we would exercise our conscience, becoming more knowledgeable in the Scripture so that it is the tool that God has designed it for us to be. If you need prayers in the church, whatever your need is, you can make it known. We stand and while we sing.